Morning. So it's good to be here this morning with you. My name's Todd Vandermark, and I serve as one of our elders here at CBC. This morning I'm going to be reading scripture passage out of Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. It'll be on the screen behind me here, or if you prefer one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 16. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take that one with you as a gift from us. So again, Genesis 32, 1 through 21. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent them to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your father Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with you, with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mother and the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going?' And those are these ahead of you, then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all those who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Todd. Good morning. Good morning. Apologize about the scripture passage. We had a little bit of a technical issue there that probably took place with something I did wrong, I'm guessing, a few days ago that now comes back to haunt us on Sunday. So anyway, it's good to be with you all this morning, and just want to jump right in. So let's start before the Lord in prayer together. Lord, again, we're just so humbled to be in your presence this morning. We're so thankful for all that you are, all that you do, Lord, all just your very presence in our lives is a gift. And we're just so thankful for it. Lord, there's just so much we could just rattle off right now that to be thankful for, Lord, and so many things that you have done to show us your love, to show us your care, to show us your provision in our lives, and Lord, we're thankful for it all. Lord, I know that all of us come with many, many, many different types of baggage and distraction here this morning. I just ask that you would just help us to just kind of put that aside for this time, that we may really be focused on worshiping you together, Lord, this morning, and that we could really be focused on your word here for these next few minutes while we share together in the study of it. Lord, I do just pray. There's so much always going on in the world around us. There's so much going on in our country. There's division and strife of all kinds. There's wars and rumors of wars, and we talk about that every week, Lord. And at the heart of it all, I just pray, Lord, that somehow, starting with us here at CBC and other believers, we can learn to see each other, even those who we disagree with vehemently, Lord, as people made in your image. And that we would begin with respect and care for them, recognizing that reality. Lord, that's at the heart of so many of the challenges we face as a congregation here, certainly, Lord, and as people living in this country and in this world together, Lord, we have such a hard time with that. Lord, I just pray that we could model that here in the Charlton area, Lord, and that Christians around the country, around the world, would be effective models of that love, that care that comes with seeing people as those who are made in your image, Lord, that we would be a model of that for those around us. Lord, I believe that would be a key to healing so much of what ails us. Lord, I also pray that your gospel would continue to permeate hearts and minds, and Lord, may it begin right here this morning. Lord, may your Holy Spirit fill our hearts and minds, giving us ears to hear your scriptures this morning. May you be at work, Lord, in all of us. And Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece. May you just get me out of the way, Lord, that it would be your word that would take center stage this morning. Your word for your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a situation where it just feels like you're in the midst of an onslaught of conflict. Has that ever happened to you? So, yeah. Enough laughter in response to that I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or where trouble just seems to repeatedly find you. You can't seem to get away from it. You wrap up one challenge, and you're immediately on to the next. And that's kind of where we find Jacob this morning. He's just wrapped things up with Laban. He's finally kind of put that conflict to bed, this thing that had probably been really a growing conflict for the whole 20-plus years he was with Laban. He finally put that to bed, and the Lord showed his faithfulness and his care for Jacob throughout that challenge. But just as he's put that whole situation to bed, another situation arises. Another situation comes his way. But this one's from much deeper in his past. He's not necessarily confronting something new here. It's something that he left in the rearview mirror when he escaped for Paddan Aram more than two decades earlier. That's when he fled his home in the promised land after having stolen his father's blessing from his brother Esau. Now, we already worked through all of that mess once, so I'm not going to rehash all that happened between Jacob and Esau. We're not going to do that this morning, but what I will say is that Jacob left some unfinished business behind with his family, and now, more than two decades later, he was going to have to face that past. He had a reckoning coming. And that's where we find him this morning, on the journey from Paddan Aram back to his homeland. Now, with a family of his own. Now, with significant wealth of his own. Now, knowing that despite his less than impressive past, he was indeed the next in line for the promise of God. But what he didn't know is what violence and calamity might await him when he would inevitably have to face his brother Esau. Because when he left, and there's really no masking this, when he left, Esau was ready to kill him. So that's where we find Jacob this morning, ready to return home, but uncertain of what he would face there, uncertain of any of what was to come. But what's great here as we jump into our passage is that we immediately find God is present with Jacob. And we see Jacob immediately being reminded of God's promises. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Let's read these first couple of verses once again. Our passage starts out, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So as far as we can tell here, Jacob, after wrapping up this whole conflict with Laban, heads out immediately, and he is met by what's referred to in the passage as the angels of God. Now, there isn't a lot of detail about this encounter. There's no real dialogue to speak of, just that when Jacob encountered them, he declared that this is God's camp. There's something significant going on here. But even if they serve no other real practical purpose, their appearance would serve as a reminder of God's promises. And in reality, their presence would serve greater purpose. We've seen over and over again in the book of Genesis that God never forgets his promises and that he always comes through. Often, though, we find that he has to remind us of his presence. He has to remind us of those promises. He has to remind us of his faithfulness. And the reason for that is quite simply because we're prone to forget. We're prone to forget, aren't we? We forget the things of the Lord. We forget the promises that he has made. We forget the provision that he has made for us in the past. This is a problem that takes us all the way back to the garden, by the way, folks. We're prone to forget God's promises. We're prone to forget his faithfulness. And that often leads us to a lack of trust when that happens, and it leads to our disobedience, as we saw with Adam and Eve. But it starts by forgetting the promises of God, forgetting the provision that he has given us. And so God, in his providence, reminds us of his presence, and we see that here. He reminds us of those promises. He reminds us of his provision, of his faithfulness, oftentimes, particularly when we encounter trials, particularly when we encounter those moments where we hit rock bottom in our lives. Now, interestingly, and I picked this up in a few different places, though I'm going to credit Ligon Duncan here. Geographically speaking, as we see Jacob journeying here, geographically speaking, there was no reason for Jacob to go the way that he was going. Duncan points out Mount Seir was in the far south. Bethel was in the north. There was no need for him to go through the land of Esau to get where he was going. What this tells us, as Duncan points out, is that it was Jacob's choice to go and meet his brother. This was deliberate on Jacob's part because he knew that he was going to have to encounter Esau at some point. Again, Duncan notes, he knew that their land bordered on one another, so sooner or later there was going to be an encounter with his brother Esau, and he decided that it might as well be sooner rather than later. Now, that's where we find ourselves. Jacob recognizing the practical reality of the situation and God meeting him in that practical reality. Now, that practical reality, though, points us to something that I think represents real growth in Jacob. Remember, he's just had an encounter with these angels. We've seen other signs of his growing trust in the Lord as God has carried him through some difficult moments. Jacob really has done some growing during his time at Paddan Aram with Laban. And now we see the evidence of that growing faith, that growing trust at this time of his next trial, at this time of journey, this time of reckoning as he returns to his homeland. So, God reminds Jacob of his presence, his promises, his faithfulness, his provision. And so Jacob is reassured. He is filled with the faith and confidence that he needs to deal with his brother head on. This is good. This is a really good thing, by the way. Now, as we look at this, there's something important that I want us to catch, because this type of revelation isn't necessarily going to be a part of our daily repertoire. We're not always going to have angels descend down and be in our camp with us when we encounter those most difficult times in life. We're not always going to see the presence of God physically as Jacob did. Because this type of revelation isn't necessarily, again, a regular part of God's repertoire. Angel encounters like this are few and far between, even in Scripture. But the bigger picture principle here still applies. Jacob's faith builds as he encounters the Lord, as he has encounters with the Lord. As he interacts with God, as he experiences God's provision, his care, his presence, Jacob's faith builds. His confidence, his belief that God will carry him through the next trial increases exponentially. This is growth that we're seeing in Jacob again, but that growth only occurs through experience with the Lord. It only occurs through experience with the Lord. Now, while we may not be able to always rely on daily angelic encounters to bolster our faith, neither could Jacob anyway, either really, but anyway, we can still trust in God's presence. His revelation, his presence with us, may come in different forms, but we can trust in it anyway. We can trust that it's there. But it comes, again, it comes in many different forms. It comes through our prayer life. It comes through our time in the Word. It comes through our own experience every time that God carries us through one of our trials. These are ways that he builds us up. And every experience we have like that only serves to strengthen us for the next one. But the key component is that we have regular encounters with the Lord. That encounters with the Lord, time with the Lord, experience with the Lord is a regular part of our lives. God has so many ways in which he reminds us of his promises, of his presence, of his provision. But we must have regular time with the Lord if we're going to realize that. Now, after this encounter, we see that things are about to ramp up. First, we see that Jacob sends out messengers to meet Esau. They go out with a message of peace to tell Esau that all the things that Jacob has collected while serving Laban in Paddan Aram, to tell him all about basically Jacob's wealth. And that he's not here really for anything. He just is here to return home. Now, it's worth noting that Jacob is not trying to brag to Esau here. He's not looking to reopen old wounds. Jacob is instead basically saying, look, I'm very wealthy. I'm a very wealthy man. I don't need anything of yours. I don't want to take anything of yours. I'm not going to trick you out of anything that's yours. You can have everything that's yours. In fact, I don't need it because God has provided for me immensely during these last 20 years. This is Jacob trying to offer a reassurance to Esau that he's not going to return to his old tricks. What Jacob is doing here is sending these messengers to try to lower the temperature a little bit from the start. He's trying to make some sort of peace with Esau. He wants him to know that he doesn't want or need anything that Esau has. Now, as we realize, given their history, that's a pretty important clarification, right? Their last encounter, granted 20 plus years ago, ended in deception. It ended in Jacob taking what Esau believed was rightfully his. So Jacob wants Esau to know right from the jump that things have changed. He's not that guy anymore. I don't know if any of you, and this will be the first time I ever mention this TV show, actually, here. I don't know if you ever remember, you know, that's a surprise, right? I get around the dial. I don't know if any of you remember a TV show called My Name is Earl. Yeah, okay, wow, that's more popular than I expected. I can see Trevor laughing in the parents' room right now. This is, you know, maybe he knows where this is going. It starred Jason Lee as a character named Earl Hickey, and the premise of the show was basically that Earl was this small-time crook and really just all-around bad guy who won the lottery. And for the sake of good karma or whatever, he decides to spend that money to try to right every wrong that he's ever committed. Every episode, in fact, is him going through his list and trying to right every one of those wrongs, trying to return to everybody who he's swindled, everybody who he's treated poorly, whatever the case may be. Anyway, in most episodes, whoever it is that he's trying to reconcile with usually starts out by not trusting him. And rightfully so. Like Jacob, he's not really got a great track record. So he has to figure out a way to establish that he's not the con man that they once knew. Very often, whatever he does to try to make the wrong right, or whatever he does to try to reverse what he's committed in these people's lives, is ultimately what convinces them. So it takes like the whole episode for him to regain their trust, if he regains their trust at all. But the big picture here is that somehow, some way, when you've got that kind of track record, you have to go into these types of encounters in prove it mode. You have to go in prove it mode. And that's where we find Jacob as he sends out his messengers. And his messengers come back with exactly the kind of information that Jacob had probably feared. Esau is indeed coming out to meet him. And he's coming with 400 armed men. And the passage tells us that Jacob is immediately filled with fear and distress, setting the stage for one of the greater lessons that we'll find in our passage. And it's that God strengthens our faith not by removing us from danger, but by sustaining us through it. God strengthens our faith not by removing our trials, but by carrying us through them. Put simply, God strengthens us through those things that we would rather avoid. So as the messengers return, there's no evidence that they carry any sort of response from Esau. Only silence. Only the report of the small army that comes with him. As far as we know, Esau said nothing to Jacob. So of course, Jacob, in his mind, fears the worst. And so he begins to think through the situation. He works through just how he can defuse his brother. And that really kind of dominates the rest of the passage, actually, this morning. It's Jacob planning and praying. In fact, there's a pattern here. In verses 7 and 8, he plans. In verses 9 to 12, he prays. In verses 13 through 21, he plans. And in verses 22 to 32, he prays. And then in the early stages of chapter 33, we'll find even a little more planning, which actually takes us beyond this morning's passage. But you can kind of see this pattern emerge of planning, praying, planning, praying, planning, praying. There's a lot going on with Jacob here. But I don't look at Jacob's initial fear, this initial response, as a lack of faith. I don't. And neither do any of the commentators that I read this week, actually. And I think that's important. Faith and trust in the Lord don't mean that we'll never experience fear. It means that we know the one who can care for, who can minister to that fear. Let's look at a few passages that speak to these issues of fear and anxiety, because oftentimes we look at this and we think, okay, well, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't fear anymore. I put everything in the Lord's hands. I'll never experience this again. Right? Wrong. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Isaiah 35:4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Folks, in each of these passages, and in many more, by the way, those are just a few I pulled, we see God coming alongside those who are anxious, calming the fears of those who need it. But there's no need for God to calm our fears if those fears don't exist in the first place. If anxiousness doesn't exist in the first place. The lesson here isn't, if you're a Christian, you'll never have fear. The lesson is, when you have fear, he will be present. Seek him. Let him take care of your fear. And that's kind of the next thing we see Jacob doing, right? Seeking the Lord. He plans and then he prays. And all the while, we see God continuing, even through this whole episode, to grow his faith. Not by helping him to avoid these difficult circumstances, but by using these circumstances to ultimately force Jacob to rely wholly on him. God strengthens our faith, folks, not by removing the trial, not by removing the things that we fear, but by strengthening us as we face that fear. Now, as far as Esau goes, whatever Esau's purposes were, whether Esau started off by planning to attack Jacob and then had a change of heart, or if he was just trying to mess with Jacob's head a little bit, a little trickery of his own maybe. In the end, and I'm going to fast forward actually well ahead of our passage, Jacob's fears turned out to be much bigger than the reality that he was actually going to face. But for God's purposes, this period of waiting, this period of anticipation for Jacob was a faith builder. It was. God used it in a big way. Now, I mentioned that in the verses to come, we see this kind of pattern of planning and praying emerge. And as we look to these next few verses, again, we see the first of those prayers. And as it does, I want us to notice the character of that prayer. Because this prayer defines for us that biblical prayer is really, ultimately, it places us in the hands of the Lord. It places us in the hands of the Lord in a few different ways. Now, it's notable, and Ian Duguid points this out in his commentary in Genesis, that this is the first time, this is big, this is the first time in the narrative in Genesis that we have seen Jacob praying rather than relying on clever strategies. Praying rather than scheming. Duncan similarly remarks, apparently he wasn't the same kind of a praying man that Abraham was, or even that the servant of Abraham was. Essentially, this is a new impulse for Jacob to go to the Lord in prayer at all. We'll see that his scheming is not over yet, by the way, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. But for now, this is a rarity for us to see Jacob as really, if not his first, at least an early impulse was to go before the Lord in prayer. But as he does, what we'll find is that Jacob provides us with a model for real, true, biblical prayer. There's a few things that I'd like you to catch about this prayer because it does offer us a great picture of what biblical prayer should look like. Again, ultimately pointing us to the idea that biblical prayer places us in God's hands fully. So, first, I want you to notice that Jacob's prayer begins, it begins with an affirmation of God's past faithfulness and promises. He takes us all the way back to Abraham, actually, in verse 9, stating, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, very much invoking the covenant here. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. So, he's placing himself in this covenantal line. He's invoking his father, his grandfather, both of which saw God faithful to them in their day. And then he pivots to God's promise to him. Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He's not asking for something that God hasn't already promised. He's simply speaking God's words and actions back to God. That's a key here. Next, we see that he recognizes his own unworthiness before the Lord. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Folks, the faithfulness of God, even the promises themselves, all his prosperity, what Jacob is saying is that he is worthy of none of it. It is due to the sovereignty and the grace of God and those things alone that he has any of what he has. This represents a huge shift in Jacob. To say, I'm not worthy of any of this. I haven't earned any of this. This is the same guy who thought he needed to take anything God had promised him by any means necessary, apparently by fear that God wouldn't come through on his own. But now, he seems to recognize that everything that he has been given is not due to the things he's done, but instead, God has granted them to Jacob by his grace and mercy. That's a big revelation here for Jacob. That's a big shift. And I know I say that, I say this a lot. That's instructive for us. Any of us who come before the Lord have to come recognizing we are not worthy. We are not worthy. It is by his grace, by his sovereign grace, that we can come before him at all. Third thing I want you to notice here, he acknowledges his fear and he offers it to the Lord. We've already covered this, but I don't want to miss it within Jacob's prayer. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. He may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Again, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging our fear. And Jacob here is doing exactly the right thing. He is acknowledging it, and he's bringing it to the Lord for help. He's bringing it to the Lord because he knows the Lord can care for it. He knows the Lord will minister to it. And finally, we see that his request, this is the fourth thing, his request ultimately ties us back to God's promises. His request ultimately ties back to God's promises. His promise isn't just that he be delivered from Esau's hand. In verse 12, he speaks God's promise again back to God. I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's tying this request for care, this request for safety, back to the promises of God. He's tying it back to the covenant, actually, if you really want to go in a little deeper here into verse 12. He's tying it back to what God, again, had already spoken. Now, this isn't to say that we can't bring new petitions before the Lord, things that are on our hearts that aren't explicitly laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. But this passage serves to remind us where our prayer should be grounded. Biblical prayer, folks, places us in the hands of the Lord and the Lord alone. We come recognizing His faithfulness to us and to previous generations. We come recognizing that any gift He has given us is done by His sovereign hand and by His sovereign grace. It is not because we have earned it. We come open, recognizing our weakness and God's strength in our weakness. And ultimately, even in our request, we place ourselves in His hands. We place ourselves within His sovereign hands, recognizing that whatever the outcome, it is the will of the Lord, and therefore it is good. And folks, that kind of prayer, that's God-honoring. It's worshipful. It's the kind of prayer that draws us nearer to Him. Now, moving past this prayer for a moment and moving into kind of our final eight verses, we see Jacob pivoting back to planning. But a funny thing happens as he does. Because as this next phase of Jacob's planning begins to take shape, we find that really, he is, knowingly or not, probably not, teaching us that faith is actually about letting go of control. Folks, at this point, Jacob has committed himself to God in prayer, and now as we come into these final verses, he makes plans. He makes plans to make peace with his estranged brother through a series of extravagant gifts. Now, it's important to note that in case this has crossed your mind, Jacob is not sending people ahead thinking that they will get wiped out and then he can run away and be spared. It's actually quite the contrary. Jacob probably thinks that the opposite will happen. That if he sends these people ahead with gifts, that they will be spared, and ultimately any danger that comes will come to him. So Jacob, by sending them out on his way, he's hoping that if there is any wrath to face, it will be something that he faces on his own. So, with that clarified, we need to recognize his goal. Because his goal here is that as Esau receives this series of extravagant gifts, one after the next, by the time he gets to Jacob, his heart will be softened and any thoughts of violence will have completely left him. Why is Jacob doing all this? Why is he going to these great lengths to make peace? Because he knew exactly what he had done to Esau. For 20 years, Jacob had the opportunity to sit and to think on exactly how poorly he had treated his brother. God had reached out and had touched that part of his heart where Jacob was most vulnerable. Jacob had a guilty conscience, and it had weighed on him for all those 20 years. And right in that area, God chooses to grow his faith. That's the good in what's happening here. God is softening Jacob's heart. There are signs of repentance that we see in Jacob. But on the other side of the coin, we see that Jacob is still not letting go fully. He's not fully allowing God to take control of the situation. Let's go back to those first couple of verses. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." Fast forwarding from there, Jacob is sending out wave after wave of extravagant gifts, all with the hope that as Esau receives them, one after the next, by the time he gets to Jacob, his heart will be softened and any thoughts of violence will have left him. It may not be obvious or self-evident to you here as you read this, but this is a far cry from the declaration that this is God's camp. We saw that the angels of God were present with Jacob. The Lord was there to protect him. So what does Jacob do? He prays. And it was a great prayer, the stuff of legends. That's why we're talking about it this morning. And everything that he said in that prayer was right. And then he follows it up by trying to take matters into his own hands. He creates this whole procession, this wave of servants with gifts, hoping that at the end of it all, Esau will be appeased and that Jacob will be spared. Again, the angels of God were present in his camp. He had the promises of God right there in front of him. He had just rehearsed them back to God. He had just prayed them. And now, he's relying on this parade of gifts to save him. Following the Lord, folks, means letting go of control. And Jacob seems so close in this moment. There are amazing glimpses of faith that we see in this passage. He's growing, he really is. But he's still hanging on. He's still hanging on to control. Now, so you're aware, God is about to deal with Jacob in a big way in our next passage, and we're going to get into that next week. But for now, we're going to leave Jacob still relying on his own cunning, on his own ability, and in this case, on his wealth to be able to deliver him. I love how John Salehammer illustrates this. He writes, "True to form, Jacob made elaborate plans to save himself and his family in the face of Esau's potential threat. He provided his servants with abundant gifts for Esau and instructed them carefully on how to approach him when they met. In it all," Salehammer writes, "his thought was that he would pacify Esau and deliver his family from his hand." A very familiar picture of Jacob emerges in this narrative. It is Jacob the planner and Jacob the schemer. As he had taken Esau's birthright and blessing, as he had taken the best of Laban's herds, so now he had a plan to pacify Esau. As the narrative unfolds, however, it was not Jacob's plan that succeeded, but his prayer. Similarly, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "He was the same old Jacob. He had not given up himself." Here's the thing, though, according to Boyce, this is what we do. We go to church and we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." But what we really mean is, "I surrender all the goats. And if this is not enough, I will surrender all the sheep and all the cows." We give up money, time, family, our dearest possessions, but we do not give up ourselves. The time must come when God sends his angel to wrestle us to personal submission. And again, that's where we're going to go next week. Folks, following the Lord is about learning to let go. It's about relinquishing control. I don't know about you, but that's one of the hardest lessons of faith that there is for me. When I talk about letting go of control, you can point all of your fingers right back at me right now if you want to, because it's hard for me too. It's hard because we may not be ready to admit it, but we like control. We do. We like control. We love it. We cling to it, usually in different areas for all of us, but in some area of our life, we're clinging to control. We do sing, "I surrender all," or "It is well with my soul," but when the rubber meets the road, what we really mean is that I surrender some, maybe even most, or "It is well with my soul if these conditions are met." Again, this is one of the hardest lessons of faith that there is, the ability to relinquish control. Learning to let go of things, letting God do God's work in God's time. Learning to trust in His promises and in His presence and in His care for each one of us. Learning to follow Him through the trials of life and in those most challenging battles when they come. Folks, whether we recognize it or not, the very foundations of our faith are about letting go. They're found in letting go. Trusting Christ as Savior and Lord is ultimately an exercise in letting go. Fully trusting in Him to be enough to cover over our sins, to be enough to reconcile us to God, to be enough to secure our eternity. That we don't need to do anything, that the Lord has done it all for us. It's recognizing that we can't do it and that salvation is something that is completely unattainable for us. It's only attainable through Him. Folks, I don't know what you're all working through this morning. I don't know what you may be struggling with. I don't know what you may be clinging to, holding on to. I don't know your heads. I don't know your hearts. That's the Lord's. But if there is something you're struggling with letting go of, something that you're struggling to trust God for, I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. You can come to the front and pray in just a moment as the closing song plays. You can just sit and pray in your seat, whatever you want to do. If you want somebody to come and pray with you, I'll invite the elders to come to the front in a minute and just sit so they can be here if you want somebody to pray with you. The elders, servants, others, other prayer warriors on standby. But we all have things we need to let go of. Learning to trust in God for those things is one of the hardest lessons of faith that there is. But it is central to our faith. It is. And when we do, there are a couple of things we realize. Number one is that we realize He had control in the first place, whether we were ready to let go of it or not. Second is that He'll be there to receive it willingly, with love, with care. Not to condemn us, receiving us with gladness. Folks, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian faith. That's the heart of the God whom we follow. A God who will take those things that are hardest for us to give up. He'll receive them with gladness. Let me pray for you right now as we move towards the close of our service. And again, as we do, as that closing song plays, if you want to take a moment to pray, the front here is open. You're welcome to pray in your chairs, whatever the case may be. But let me start by just praying for you right now as the worship team comes. Lord, again, we come before You recognizing we are weak. We recognize that Lord, there are so many ways in which we struggle, but maybe most of all, Lord, we struggle to give things over to You, to let go of the control that we think we have, to give things over to You fully in trust, Lord. Lord, help us to get to that place where we can, in truth, sing that song, "I Surrender All." Lord, help us, lead us there. We know that, Lord, even as much as we struggle, it is by Your power, it is by Your Spirit that we can ultimately come before You and sing that song truthfully, that we can ultimately give things over to You. It is You who empower us to do it. Lord, thank You that we know that You ultimately are in control and that You care, regardless of what we may think. Lord, thank You for receiving our cares with gladness. Even now, I just pray that you would move in the hearts of all of us, Lord, this right now as we consider those things that we may need to relinquish, let go of, letting go of them, releasing them to You. Lord, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.